This morning, the Reverend Danny Olinger will be bringing the ministry of the word. Danny is also General Secretary of the Committee on Christian Education for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he just gave us a brief talk, much briefer than we all wanted. We would have gone on for another 45 minutes on the new book he has published called The Life of Gerhardus Voss, Theologian and Confessional Churchman. We are very thankful that Presbytery has brought our brother to us in the Lord's kind providence. May the Lord give us blessing as he brings us the word. Brother.
Thank you for that kind introduction. Please turn with me in the Word of God to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading the entire chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. Please give it your full attention. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had left her his wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and a place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we're so thankful that you have given us this day to put aside our worldly recreations and employments and to gather together as your people to hear your word proclaimed. How thankful we are for that word, and how thankful we are for the one who stands at the center of that word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray now as we worship in the presence of the risen Christ that our hearts and our minds might be attuned to his glory and enjoyment. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of the Spirit. And we do pray now, O Lord, that the Spirit and Word would have its work in our hearts, that we would be convicted of our sin when necessary and build up in the faith, and that we might behold Jesus, that one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses upon the cathedral door at Wittenberg, and what we now know as the Protestant Reformation began. The material question, that is the chief doctrinal question that Luther raised, was the nature of justification. Is man justified by God? Is it a work of God alone? Is it by faith alone? Or is it, as the Roman Catholic Church taught, the combined work of God and man? Is it synergistic? Is it something in which you do something, God sees what you have done, and then he does the rest in justifying you? Well, that was the doctrinal issue in the Reformation. But the question then was, how do you answer that question? And Martin Luther is saying, you answer that question on the basis of Scripture. Scripture is the primary authority in answering any doctrinal question. And the Roman Catholic Church was saying, no, not Scripture, but the magisterium, the bishops, particularly the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is the one who gets to answer that question. Well, here we are this morning. We are gathered together. We are those here in this church who have sided with Luther. and maintain that justification is by faith alone, and that the primary authority in answering that question is Scripture. But what does it mean to be Reformed today? What does it mean to be Reformed living in the world today? Well, around 20 years ago, Christianity Today tried to answer that question, and they did so in a review of a book. And the title of the review and of the review article was Reformed Aliens. Now, they were looking at two books, but the main book that they were looking at in writing this review was Fighting the Good Fight, A Brief History of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they were basically saying, this is what it is, or at least one expression of what it is, to be Reformed, to be Calvinistic, to be heirs of the Protestant Reformation in the modern world. Now, the author, who was sympathetic to the book and sympathetic to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this is how he described us in beginning out the review. He stated that the OPC is everything that sophisticated evangelicals would consider tacky. Oh, it gets better. The OPC is a tiny, peculiar, marginal, schismatic, doctrinally exclusive, liturgically exclusive, and socially awkward church. That was one of our friends. That's what the OPC is. And this author stated the reason why sophisticated evangelicals did not have an interest in this church is that this church could never transform the culture. But the author went on to say, but that's been okay with members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because its chief aim has been to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And because that is the chief aim, this church, this communion, has sought to put its to abide in the Word of God and to put forward as that which is primary, the means of grace. That being faithful to the preaching of the Word is all important. And being faithful in the administration of the sacraments is all important. And being faithful even in the practice of church discipline is all important. That this has been more in church important than altar calls. This has been more important in parachurch organizations. But it has made the OPC, in one sense, Reformed aliens. Not understood by the rest in Christendom, much less those in the world. You see, fundamentalists don't understand us. Why don't you have a prohibition upon drinking alcohol or smoking? Liberals don't understand us. Oh, those OPers, they're the fundamentalists of the modern world. You have evangelicals who think we're tacky and have a church that really can't accomplish anything. And then you have Rome, who understands that we truly were their enemies in the Protestant Reformation. Well, I say all that not to pat us on the backs, because at the heart of what we believe that we are sinners saved only by the grace of God, and that we owe everything to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we also, knowing that to be true, knowing that we are sinners saved only by Jesus Christ in His work, we know that we're not the only perfect church. But that's not what OPC stands for. It doesn't stand for only perfect church. It is a communion of believers who know their sins and have died to self and look to the Lord. But the bottom line is, it's not what we think of ourselves. It's not what others think of us that's important. What ultimately matters is the evaluation, the judgment of the King of the church, Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And that's why we have turned this morning to Mark chapter 12. Because we see here Jesus instructing us about the church. Jesus is examining the church. Now here, he's examining the Old Testament church. He's examining Israel. But what he has to say is to inform us, we who are part of the New Testament church. Now, I've read the entirety of this chapter because this is a beautiful chapter. To borrow the words of the Westminster Divines from the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, you read this chapter and you see a majesty of style, a consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. Now, I don't want to scare you here, but I'm only going to use a literary term. And that is, when we come to this chapter, and even in the English, we can see that it is a one big inclusio. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that that what Mark has done under the inspiration of the Scripture or Spirit is he has put these literary markers in this text that help us to understand it. Now, inclusio is when you have a repetition of themes or words. So you see a theme or a word at the beginning of a chapter, and then you see it at the end, and they act like brackets. And then you see brackets within that bracket and brackets. And so it's focusing your eye to what is most important in the chapter. And that is what has gone on here in Mark chapter 12. He is focusing your eye to the key event. And the key event then illustrates everything else. And the key event here is the encounter with the Sadducees in verses 18 through 27. Now let me show you how this plays out in the text. So we have this parable that starts this chapter, this parable of the wicked tenants. And it's to show you just how bad things are in the Old Testament church, just how bad things are in Israel. What a powerful parable. A man plants a vineyard, and after it grows, he leaves, and he has his servants look over that vineyard. But then he wants to reap some of the harvest, and so he sends a servant back, and this servant is beaten and returns empty-handed. And then the next servant is treated even worse. And finally, here is this pattern. Some are beaten, some are killed. And so finally, he says, I'll send my son. They will respect the son. And he sends the son, and he's killed because they want to steal the inheritance. They want the inheritance for themselves. And so Jesus asks the question in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so what you see here is this condemnation upon Israel. For God the Father has sent the Son, and yet the owners of the servants of the vineyard reject the Son. They reject the Son, and they plot the inheritance for their own. In other words, the Son is cast out. And we see even here Jesus saying that, projecting his death upon the cross. But it's really devastating, this parable, because what you see here also, it's going to be the end. This is telling you about the end of the theocracy in Israel. Now turn to the end of the chapter, to verses 38 through 41, the episode right before the widow. There Jesus declares, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and have the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And then Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. So there's this parallel warning, this parallel judgment that's taking place. This is what awaits Israel for rejecting the Son. This was what awaits Israel for being so corrupt. Judgment is going to come. Well, that forms the outer bracket. Now look what's inside of them. Go back now to verse 10 at the beginning. After this parable, Jesus asked, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And then we're told about the reaction of the people. He's quoting a psalm. And then you see the reaction of the people. Now turn to the back of the chapter. And you see here, verses 35 through 37, Jesus asked, How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? And then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And after he quotes this psalm, you see the reaction of the people. The great throng heard him gladly. So you see how there's these repetitions going on of these themes. So you have the outer bracket, then you have this inner bracket, but then you have even some more. So verses 13 through 17, there's a legal discussion in which it's asked if it's appropriate, lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Go to verses 28 through 34. There's another legal discussion in which the scribes ask which commandment is most important of all. So you see how he's moving your eye into this central episode, the one that's not bracketed. And the one that's not bracketed is the encounter with the Sadducees. And that's the key. That's how you're to understand what's going on in this chapter. So the Sadducees, they were the elite in Israel. They had money, they had power, they had prestige. They were the absolute elite. But theologically, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and they ask a question of mockery based upon the law. They want to know in the resurrection whose wife a woman would be if she were married to seven brothers consecutively. And Jesus tells them, you are wrong in what you're doing. You don't understand anything. As a matter of fact, he gets right to the point. He says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he has promised eternal life to those who belong to him. And this is at the heart, then, of the Old Testament church's failure. It didn't understand the scriptures or the power of God. This is where the Old Testament church failed. The Sadducees might be big stuff in Israel. They might be the power brokers, the elite. But when they pass for review before Jesus, he says, you are wrong. You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. The Pharisees were the so-called keepers of the law in Israel. But as they pass for review before Jesus, he says, you don't understand what the law was really teaching. You don't understand the scriptures. You understand the power of God. The scribes were teachers in Israel. Jesus' verdict is they don't understand the scripture. And the way it plays out for the scribes, they don't love their neighbor as they should. These were those who were leaders in Israel. And the Son is on the scene, and they're rejecting him. because they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And yet everything they were looking for, their entire hope, could be found in Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And yet they stand opposite him. But it's not just Jesus that they reject. They end up living in a way in which they hurt others. They oppress others. They make others serve them. Rather than seeking about the glory of God, they're thinking about how they can be advanced. And Jesus condemns that. Jesus condemns the church that is all about itself, that does not understand the scriptures and does not understand the power of God. But there's good news, friends. There's good news in that the Lord has preserved for himself a remnant. He has preserved for himself those who love him, those who know the scriptures and the power of God. They are not like those here that Jesus condemns. Rather, they are those who come to an end of themselves and look to God the Father and to his Son as their only hope. And that's what you find in the widow. The widow is that one here who shows us what faith is to be. We find her at the end of the chapter. She's in the court of the women in the temple. It was a place where you would come to give your offerings. And there were brass receptacles that would be on the walls, 13 of them, and you would go and drop your coins in. So even if you couldn't see someone doing it because it was brass receptacles, you could hear how much were dropped in. And here comes this poor widow. She has two small copper coins, less than a penny, and she gives them. It is quite striking. She could have kept one, and no one would have thought any the worse. But she gives all that she has in her purse. And why is that? It's because God is more important than anything she has in her purse. He is her treasure. And by giving all, she is showing that he is everything to her. It's a costly offering. But in doing so, she is that Israelite who is striving after that greatest commandment to love the Lord God with all of her heart and all of her strength and all of her mind. She's worshiping the Lord. And really what you see here then is the posture of the church. What the posture of the church is to be. The Lord is her treasure, her portion, her hope. And that places her in contrast to these leaders of Israel who have passed before Jesus. They devour all. How horrible are these leaders? They even devour widows' houses. And then want to be seen by others as being the truly pious. They devour all. She gives all that she has. They make a show to be praised by others. What she does quietly. She's not drawing attention to herself. She just wants to give to her God. They abuse their power. They think of others as those upon whom they can be used so that they might exalt themselves for their own gain. You know, in other words, obsessed with earthly things. Obsessed with those things which pass away, like power and wealth. She values God. She treasures that one who is eternal. She treasures those things which are not passing away. And so they have a calculated piety. They look to the letter of the law. She has a simple piety that looks beyond the law to the lawgiver himself. Friends, it is two different views of religion. It is two different ways of life. One is man-centered. One refuses to submit to God's word. One is all about itself. One does not understand the scriptures and the power of God. And that is the one that Jesus condemns. The other is God-centered. And it says, the only life I have worth living is for the Lord. And he's the one who's done everything for me, and I am to give everything in return to him. It's absolute surrender to the living God. And that's the posture of the church. And it's the posture of the church because we are those who know that apart from our Lord, we would be lost. For we know our hearts. And we know that in our hearts, we're no better than the Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes. That we're all about ourselves. That we are those who break God's word in thought, word, and deed. But the Lord has been gracious to us, and he has saved us from our sins. We are all widows who know that our only hope is because God has sent his Son that we might be saved. And that's ultimately what we need to see here. It's the centrality of the Son. Because as stunning as the widow's act is of self-denial, it pales in comparison with Jesus Christ's act of self-denial. She gives up what is in her purse. He gives up his life. He gives up his life to satisfy God's justice for our sakes, because we were sinners. He is cut off from the land of the living. Even though he was sinless, he went to the cross that we might be saved. He's the only one who surrenders all. He adds humiliation so that we might have life, and he obeys even to the point of death. And consequently, God has exalted him above all others. And so, my friends, as we are gathered here this morning, as those who claim the name of Christ, what are we about as a church? Are we like that old order that Jesus condemns? Are we all about ourselves? Are we thinking about how we can seek gain from others? Are we biting and devouring? Are we thinking about what our reputation is in regard to our status and our standing outside in the culture? Do we want to be seen? Do we want the best places? Even if that means that we take advantage of others. Friends, humanly speaking, how did the Protestant Reformation begin? Why did Martin Luther nail those theses? Do you remember what was happening in Wittenberg? The Catholic Church was taking advantage of the widows and the poor. There was a Dominican monk by the name of Johann Tetzel. He was out selling indulgences. Indulgences were paper writs in which you were promised forgiveness of sins, even the release of loved ones from purgatory. Do you know what Tetzel sang as he went around trying to sell those? As soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory springs. Can you not hear the echoes of Mark chapter 12? And that coin, and hearing it, and thinking in terms of false religion versus the true piety of one who knows, I have no hope apart from God saving me and God alone. And do you know why Johann Tetzel was raising that money? The Pope wanted to refurnish St. Peter's Cathedral. He was taking money for the poor in order to add to the extravagance of the rich. That's why Martin Luther was so mad. That's why he nailed those theses. That's why he was willing to die. And it was a declaration that what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church, that they understand neither not the scriptures nor the power of God. Now move 400 years later after the Protestant Reformation. What had happened is that the Presbyterian Church had gone corrupt. The Presbyterian Church was all about its standing in culture. The Presbyterian Church was all about what others thought about it. But the Presbyterian Church had turned its back upon the Scriptures and the power of God. And the Lord raised up those who went before us, saying, no, no, Jesus condemns that in the church. And so that's why, friends, you start a church in the Depression. That's why you start a church in 1936 in which you know you're going to lose every earthly thing, because you say, Jesus Christ is more important than anything I have in my purse. Jesus Christ is more important than any building that we might have. And so that's why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has taken the stand that it has. And that's why we continue, Lord willing, to seek after Him, seeking to be faithful to His Word, and seeking to be those who proclaim the power of God. That there is no good news apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. That this was not merely a good man whose example that we must follow, but this was God come in the flesh. And He has promised that He will bring us to Himself, and that the means by which we spread this good news is through His church. That church who preaches the word of Christ, and that church that faithfully administers the sacrament, and that church that properly exercises discipline. That's what we're called to do. And as we're called to do that, we are to have the posture of the widow. We are to humble ourselves and give all. But in giving all and humbling ourselves, we know that the Lord is with us and that He will exalt us. So that is my prayer for you here, that you would be those who have the posture of the widow, and that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ with all that is within you, and that you would be bound to His word, and that you would know that you are most blessed, that you are those upon whom the ends of the ages have dawned, and that you have the greatest treasure in Jesus Christ. You have that which no one can take away. You have eternal life, and it's entirely the gift of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You again that You are so gracious to us. We know our sin. We know how we fail. We do pray, O Lord, that You would work in our hearts by Your word and spirit, that we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Help us, O Lord, that You would do that. And help us here in this place. Thank You so much for Pastor Hartley. Please be with him and his family. Be with him as he proclaims Your word. Thank You for his ministry. Thank You for his service. Thank You for his servant's heart. We pray also, Lord, that You would be with the elders who rule. Give them wisdom from upon high. May they always be guided by Your word. Be with our deacons as they serve in the ministry of love and mercy, even helping widows, even helping those who are poor. But we pray, O Lord, not just for our officers, but we pray for all, from oldest to the youngest here today, that we might be those who truly follow after Jesus Christ with our whole heart, that we would seek after Him, knowing that He is the one who has sought us first. May we love Him with our whole heart, knowing that He is the one who has loved us with His whole heart first. May we make it our chief end to glorify our God, knowing that we belong to Him, that He is our Lord, that we are His possession. But may we, in the covenant, O Lord, also seek to enjoy our God, knowing that He is the one who has given His Son to us to enjoy. How thankful we are for the condescension of our Savior, who has done all things for us. And how thankful we are that even though He is risen now, we are joined to Him by faith. Help us, O Lord, to live out of that union that we have with the risen Christ. May we grow more and more like him. And may we then be used, O Lord, as we seek after him with our whole heart. May you use us as salt and light in this world. We thank you again and praise your holy name and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.